Last week we talked about being saved by God, and we determined and set out the definition that to be a Christian is to be someone who's saved by God. That's the simple definition that we kind of started from. To be a Christian is to be someone who's been saved by God. So if somebody asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be saved by God. It means that you've been saved from the wrath of God by God himself. And so we spent time in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians and the book of Titus, examining what our condition is apart from Christ. And Scripture gives us two different images to talk about our spiritual condition apart from Christ. So those are apart from Christ, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, shows us that we are apart from Christ, we are corpses. We're dead. We have no life in us apart from Christ. And then in Titus, we saw that we are slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. So apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 tells us, and we are slaves to sin. And we don't have any ability to save ourselves. And it was into that condition, that spiritual deadness, that we see the good news of Jesus, right? We see the good news of Jesus, of God intervening and saving us. He's the one who initiates salvation. He's the one who brings it to completion from beginning to end. Salvation, the act of man being reconciled to God, is a work of God himself. God is the one who saves us. But if we're going to stop there, we're missing a large part of the Christian life, right? Salvation happens in an instant, but the second you're saved, if you are saved, you're not just taken to heaven immediately, right? Say you're saved at 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever, how, if you were young, if you're older, you're not saved and then instantly taken to heaven, right? That's not how it works. And so we have to live our Christian lives, and we're called to live in a way that brings glory to Jesus by how we live. God saves us for his glory. That was the last point last week that we talked about. God saves us for his glory. And so that means that we have a responsibility to glorify him by the way that we live, right? That's the logical outcome of that. We've been saved from the wrath of God because of what Christ has done for us. Therefore, we should live in a certain way. And so the main question that I want us to answer tonight is how do I live in a way that pleases God? How do I live in a way that pleases God? You'll see that on your handout. How do we live a life that pleases God? Anybody have any ideas? How do we live a life that pleases God? Study the Bible. Because how do you know what pleases God if you don't know what his word says, right? Okay. Anything else? Okay. Well, we'll find out. There's a lot of different things. And first, we're going to look at several different parts. You'll see them on your handout there. So first, I want you to see our calling. Second, we'll see three characteristics of our new life in Christ. And then we'll see our call to action. So that's kind of going to be the roadmap that we follow tonight as we work step by step through this. And so first, let's look at our calling. So God doesn't just save us so we can be free from his wrath, but he saves us to glorify himself. So if negatively, right, salvation has a negative perspective. We are saved from the wrath of God that we deserve. We're saved. But the positive side of that, as I've already mentioned, is to glorify and honor God. And so our lives, as we know, apart from Christ, are marked by living for ourselves, not for God. But when we come to Christ, when we're converted, that changes, right? We're changed. We're given a new nature. And we're called to live a holy life. 1 Peter 2:9, you'll see on your handout. We're going to look at three verses real quick. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and what? Blameless before him. Ephesians 2:10, we looked at this last week. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so these verses remind us of God's purpose for his people here on earth. We're called to declare his praises, to live holy and blameless lives, and to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us. That's what we're to do. We don't do things to be saved, right? I cannot repeat myself enough in saying that. That is not Christianity. You don't do things to be saved. You do things, you live according to God's purposes because you are saved. Because you are saved. We're called to declare his praises, to live holy and blameless lives, and to walk in the good works that he has prepared for us. But when we stop and think about that calling that we have, we face a problem, right? Scripture describes us very differently than being able to do that, right? It calls us slaves to sin, spiritually dead in our own sin, and we're unable to live out what God requires on our own. So then how do we live as God calls us to? Because the Bible's very clear. We're called to live in a certain way once we've been saved, but how do we do that? Well, when we're converted, God completes an initial cleansing work in us, making a decisive break with the sin patterns in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you've been in church or around this church, I know I've said this multiple times, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And so through Christ's work on the cross and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God takes us, who were spiritually dead, and makes us new creations. He doesn't just bandage us up, but he breathes new life into us. We're new creations. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We are raised to walk in newness of life. And so as new creations, we have the obligation of living, not as we used to live apart from Christ, but as those who have been redeemed. Does that make sense? Is that all tracking in a linear fashion for you? Because we've been saved, we are called to walk in newness of life. We're called to live in a holy manner. And so that's our calling. That's our calling. To declare God's praises, to be holy and blameless, and to do good works. Next, I want you to see three characteristics of our new life in Christ. Three characteristics. First, we have a new nature and a new mindset. So if we're new creations, and we are, then wouldn't it make sense that we have a new nature, we have a new mindset, we're given that by God? Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, you'll see that on your handout. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what's the primary difference between a Christian, someone who has been saved by God, who has placed their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, and a non-Christian? Well, if you look at this passage, the phrase according to that Paul uses here when he makes the distinction between those who live according to the flesh or those who live according to the Spirit indicates a person's fundamental bent. Those who live according to their sinful nature will display the works of the flesh, things like greed, envy, sexual immorality, anger, and so on it goes. Right? Those are characteristics of the unconverted person. Those are things that if you're here and you were not a Christian at one point in your life, which all of us, if you are a Christian, there was a point in your life where you were not one, those are things that characterized you. Right? You can maybe point to different examples in your life where you say, yeah, I was really envious. I was really angry. I was really rough. I was really mean. Those things characterize the unbelieving person. Before we're Christians, we act in certain ways because our nature has not been changed, and the things that we desire are set on the things that our sinful nature loves. And Paul says in verse 7 of Romans 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God and doesn't submit to God because it is unable to do so. It's unable to do so. In our natural state, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't do anything. We can't submit to God. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, those who are saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are given a new nature and now have affections for the things of God. Again, there's a change that happens, a distinction. That does not mean that when you come to Christ, when your eyes are open to the glory of who He is, that you automatically stop sinning. We're going to talk about that. But it does mean that your nature is changed. Your affections start to change. When God takes up residence in your heart, God the Holy Spirit, things start to change in your life. And over time, you are conformed more and more into the image of His Son. And so when we think about the kind of lives we're called to live as Christians, lives that are marked by holiness and obedience to God's Word, it's important to understand the new nature that God has given us. God's not placing demands on us that are impossible to meet or that we have no desire to fulfill. When you've been saved by Jesus Christ and you realize that without Him, you have no hope, how could you do anything else than respond by living the way God has called us to? Right? Because without Christ, every single one of us deserves to go to hell and experience God's wrath. That's the clear teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But it's because of what Christ has done for us that we are reconciled to God. And when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, if you know Him, He sees Jesus. Not because of anything any one of us have done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. We talked about it last week. Christ went to the cross willingly. We talked about this on Sunday. Two natures, fully God, fully man, in one person. And He was the one who died on the cross for the sins of His people. And so if you trust in Jesus, when God looks at you, He sees Jesus. Why would you not want to respond to the God that has saved you and live in the way that He calls you to live? Why would you not? Some people, I think about being saved in just a, well, I'm saved, I can go do whatever I want. That is a misunderstanding, a terrible misunderstanding of the grace of God. If someone thinks about salvation that way, let me be as loving as I can be. If you think, I'm going to trust in Jesus and then I'm going to go live my life however I want, you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's not what the Bible teaches us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, again, we are saved by grace through faith, and God planned good works for us to do. Because when we live lives, like we've been talking about, that give glory and honor and praise to God by what we do and how we live and reflecting who Christ is and the work that the Spirit is doing in our hearts, that brings glory to God. And that's why we're saved, is so God can bring glory to Himself through us. And so we've been given a new nature and a new mindset, as Romans 8 tells us, and we're dead to and freed from sin. That's the second characteristic of our new life in Christ. That's from Romans 6, 1 through 2, and 6 through 7. Look down at your handout for these two verses, or these four verses. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. We know that our old self was crucified with Him," that's Jesus, "in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So we're dead to and freed from sin. Our old nature, what were we? Enslaved to sin. Enslaved to sin. That's who we were, but not anymore. Paul says that when we repent and believe, Christ's death is applied to us in such a way that when He died on the cross, our old self, our sinful nature, was crucified with Him. The result is that now we have died to sin and are no longer defined by that old man. When you come to Christ, all the sin in your past, bye. I mean, seriously, it's gone. Doesn't mean that it doesn't have consequences, right? Sin, some sin that you commit can have consequences for your entire life. But all of that's no longer who you are. That's gone because of what Jesus has done. And so the result is that we've died to sin and are no longer defined by that old man. And so if you've died to sin and the old self was crucified with Jesus on the cross, it wouldn't make much sense to go live in the same way the old man did, right? The old person, the old Conrad, The old insert your name there. It wouldn't make sense. That's not how it works, because we've been crucified with Christ. Because the old man has died, we've been freed from our sins. In our former lives, before we were converted, before Christians were converted, we were dead to God, and now we are alive to God and dead to sin. So sin is no longer our master as it once was. Right? We were enslaved to sin. That's what Titus chapter 3 tells us. We looked at that last week. Essentially, there's a new master in the house, right? It's God. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells us and seals us until the day of redemption. Now, I mentioned this earlier. Do you think that Paul is saying that we never struggle with sin? No is the answer. Let's all say it. No. No. We still struggle with sin, right? I still struggle with sin. You still struggle with sin. Romans 7, if you want to read it tonight or some point during the week, Paul talks about his own struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, he still sinned. You still sin. I still sin. We all still sin. He writes openly about his own struggle with sin and the war between his old nature of sin and his new nature in Christ. And notice in Romans 6, Paul asks, how can we live in sin? Not how can we commit sin. When you're talking about living in sin, that means it's a habitual thing in your life. That means it's just what you do. It's who you are. We commit sins. But because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we do our very best, along with His help, and only by His help, to live lives that are holy and glorify God. So we still sin, but we don't live in it. We don't practice it consistently like we used to. We used to love our sin, but now we have a new nature, and so we love the things of God. And so Paul is conveying the truth that as Christians, we who have died to sin, that means that it no longer reigns in our hearts and controls us as it once did. So while we may commit sin and struggle with various temptations, we don't live in sin like we once did, without godly conviction or remorse, without bearing spiritual fruit. So before the old man, before you met Jesus, if you have, sin didn't bother you. You didn't see an issue with it. But now, after God has opened your eyes and you've trusted in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. When you sin, you do the things that you used to do that you used to enjoy. There should be conviction there. Because that's one of the things the Holy Spirit does, right? Is He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of sin. That's the testimony of the entire New Testament. And so we don't live in sin, we struggle with sin. The mark of a healthy Christian is someone who's struggling with sin. And what that means is that a Christian, someone who has been saved by God, is fighting against sin. We all sin, but there needs to be a fight against it. If there's no fight against it in your life, you need to start asking some questions about what that means. We are to be people who fight sin. We still sin, but we should fight it because of the new life we have in Christ. And so this leads us to the last aspect of our new life. The last aspect. Conflict between the Spirit and the flesh from Galatians chapter 5. You'll see it on your handout. Look at what Paul says. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So now, after we've been reconciled to God through what Christ has done, there's a tension that happens. There's a conflict within us between the flesh and the Spirit. That's what happens. There's a conflict between us. That's exactly what Galatians 5 says. John Piper has a great way of capturing this tension or conflict. He says this: when Paul says the flesh has been crucified, he means that the decisive battle has been fought and won by the Spirit. The Spirit has captured the capital and broken the back of the resistance movement. The flesh is as good as dead. Its doom is sure. But there are outlying pockets of resistance. The guerrillas of the flesh will not lay down their arms and must be fought back daily. So the battle has already been won. Before Christ, before God, He sees you as Christ, if you had lived Christ's life, and He punished Christ on the cross as if He had lived your life. In Christ, we are dead to sin and alive with Him. Yet there are still battles that we face each day. Right? You all know that. If you're a Christian, you're here tonight, and you're thinking, yeah, I said this today, I thought that today, I did this, all these different things, because we still struggle and fight sin. So when Scripture calls us to put sin to death, and if you've read the New Testament very much, Scripture is very concerned with how Christians live. Very concerned. Because how we live demonstrates what we love, right? How we live demonstrates what we love. And so lastly, I want you to see our call to action. Our call to action. It's the last point on our handout. And if you have a Bible, it'll be helpful for you just to turn in. There should be ones in the seat back in front of you, in the pew back, to open up to Colossians chapter 3. It's in the New Testament, because we're going to work through very briefly and very quickly Colossians 3, 1 through 14, because that whole section really is talking about living the new life, living the risen life. And so, as I mentioned earlier, our affections, once we're saved, change to where we stop desiring the things of the old man and we start desiring the things of God, right? They change over time. It's not instant, but it happens. We have the Holy Spirit living within us and our desires are oriented to the things of God. So we can see and understand what we could not see and understand prior to God's work of salvation in our lives. And we've also noted that ultimately, it is God who enables us to live according to His ways and follow Him. And that it is God who completes the work of salvation from beginning to end. But your Christian life, the life that you live from the moment you're saved till the moment you die and be with Christ, or the moment till Christ returns, is not a spectator sport. Right? You don't just sit on the sidelines and not do anything. Right? We're called to action. I love how Paul puts it in Philippians 3:12. We'll see this in a couple months when we get to Philippians chapter 3. He says this, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own." So Paul knows that it's God who transforms him. Yet he doesn't let that lead him to be passive in his Christian life and not do anything. Paul still understands that he has a purpose, right? He's got something to do, not only take the gospel to the nations, but also to live in a way that reflects the salvation that he has in Christ. And there are three basic things that Scripture calls us to do. First, in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it tells us to set our minds on things above. Set our minds on things above. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So in verse 1, what does Paul do? He gives us a general encouragement to set our minds, to set our thoughts on heavenly things, right? On things above, on things that God approves, that God loves. That's what he does in verse 1. But he follows with three specific commands. In verse 2, he tells us to set our mind on things above, not things that are on earth. If we're going to live a life that glorifies God, one that seeks Him and His will, we must cultivate a heavenly mindset. We know that it's really, really easy for us to focus on what's in front of us, right? That's something we do all often. But the more time we spend in God's Word, the more time we spend with God's people, the more time we spend thinking about the things of God, the eternal things, and focus on how can we glorify and honor Him, the more our lives will work out that we love God and reflect what He's done in our lives. So we ought to set our mind on things above. It's not enough for us to simply assume that God has given us a new nature and, along with it, a new mindset, so we can sit back and watch the Spirit move without doing anything. Yes, the Spirit works in our lives, right? But we're not called to just sit passively by and not do anything. Again, that's not the picture that Paul paints for us here. And so how do we set our minds on things above? Anybody want to answer? How do we set our minds on things above? Like Paul tells us to in Colossians 3 and many other places. How do we set our minds on things above? Prayer, yeah? Prayer? Mm-hmm. Staying in the Word? Going to church? Yeah. 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 No. Yeah. I mean, there's so many. The way to set your mind on things above is a hard thing for us to do, right? But it's not that complicated. I mean, I don't mean to dumb it down like that, but I think two ways that you can do that. I mean, all the ways you've said are true, right? Prayer, Bible reading, gathering with the church, all these different things. The two I put on here, I think, that are helpful are to meditate on God's Word and obey God's Word. To meditate on God's Word. Philippians 4:8 says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise," what does it say? "Think about these things." Where do you find all of those things? Find them in God's Word, right? And meditating, I know there are a lot of different images that may come into your brain when I say the word meditate. Psalm 1 talks about the blessed man. And it talks about on God's law, on God's instruction, that's what the word literally means there, he meditates day and night. And the word there has the idea of to meditate, to turn something over in your mind. Have you all ever seen one of those skewers where pigs are just rotated over and over again until they're cooked? It's kind of that same picture, just turning it over and over and over again in your mind. So when you read Colossians 3, verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Instead of just moving on really quickly, we'll just linger for a little bit. Think, wow, what does it mean to be raised with Christ? On what basis am I raised with Christ? And just ask questions and just think about things deeply, because I think in a world where we're conditioned to move so fast all the time because of our technology and just going from one thing to the next thing, we're conditioned to not slow down and to sit and think. Well, meditating and turning the Word of God over in our hearts and our minds is something that's really going to help you set your mind on things above. That's a really good thing to do. It's a hard thing to do because of, again, we're very busy. We have so many things coming at us. But it's a worthwhile pursuit because it's how we set our mind on things above. And then second, we obey God's Word. Philippians 4, verse 9 says this, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So how do you set your mind on things above? You obey God's Word. It doesn't mean it's easy, right? It does not mean it's easy. But Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We should be obedient to what the Word of God says. We know that obedience is evident, that we are living by faith, trusting in God, and hoping in an inheritance that will never fade. But we should also be mindful of the role that obedience plays in changing our desires. So as we obey God's Word, we show that we're truly saved. If someone says, "I love God and I love Jesus so much," but there's no obedience to God's Word, I'm not going to tell them they're not saved immediately, because we can all fall back into sin at various points in our life and very serious sin. But if there's never been any life change, there should be some questions asked about, okay, you say you love the God of the universe, but you don't, there's nothing that changed in your life. You're still doing the same things. You're still saying the same things. Again, doesn't mean you live a perfect life. It's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible's saying. We just looked at Paul talking about how he struggles with sin. But there's a change in direction in our life. And notice there in Colossians 3:3 that the basis for Paul's challenge to Christians is rooted in the truth that they are in Christ, that they've died to sin and are hidden with Christ. And so Paul is telling them here to practically live in the reality of Christ. The idea is that you're dead to sin, alive to Christ, so that you set your minds on things above to reflect that reality that's happened in your life. Next, he says, put to death all things belonging to the sinful nature in Colossians 3, verses 5 and 10. Look at what he says in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, pretty clear to me, Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. Past tense. Not anymore. These aren't characteristic of you anymore. They're characteristic of the old man. The characteristic of the old man, not you now. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. All away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Do you notice the comprehensiveness of that picture of what we're to put off? Paul's pretty clear there. All sin must go. All sin must go, according to Paul. And this begs the question, what does it mean to put to death whatever belongs to our sinful nature? I think it means two things. First, it means to be aware of the sinful attitudes and actions in your life that are inconsistent with who we are in Christ. Be aware of those things. Second, it means to be proactively seeking deliverance from those things that you've identified. The best thing that you can do when you realize, I'm really falling short in this area. I'm struggling with this area. I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with lust. I'm struggling with pride. I'm struggling with idolatry. All of these things is to go to the Lord in prayer. Right? I mean, we have that gift. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can go to God in prayer at any point, wherever you are, and pray and say, Lord, forgive me of my sin, number one, but help me overcome it so that I glorify you. And lastly, he says, clothe yourself with Christian virtues in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. Look at what he says. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So Paul challenges these Christians to cultivate a spiritual mindset, to put to death all things that come from our sinful nature. And then in verses 12 through 14, he tells us again to clothe ourselves with Christian virtues. Now, we could spend a lot of time on those, right? We could spend a lot of time. But what we see is what Paul is talking about here, what he says in verse 12 is vastly different than verse 5. Right? There's a big difference in the pictures that are painted of the fruits of the Spirit and then those things that characterize people who do not know Jesus. But there's one that Paul gives prominence to above the rest, right? Love. Love. Paul says that love is the source from where all of these other virtues flow. If you think about it, without love, all of these other virtues would be hollow and empty. They wouldn't have any veracity behind them. So as Christians, the most important thing we must put on every single day is love. How can I love God and how can I love others? But how do you do that? Well, first, remember that the virtues that we're called to put on are the very virtues that God has shown to us in salvation. We looked at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 on Sunday. And that is such a glorious passage. It shows us the love of God for us in Christ, that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the key for you, if you're going to do this, if you're going to clothe yourselves with Christian virtues, is to think about the gospel often. One thing I hope that has happened in the last 4 months is that in every sermon that's been preached from the pulpit, that you see, I can say this in a setting like this, there's just not time on a Sunday morning, that you see the centrality of the good news of Jesus for your life. The gospel does not save you and then have nothing to do with how you live. The gospel is not just the message that saves you, it's the message that sustains you. So you have to understand that the gospel is not something you ever outgrow. It's not just the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z. You have to come back to what Christ has done for you time and time and time and time and time again. That's the center of the Christian life, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love is the foundation of the gospel. And secondly, as you understand more of how God's love has been applied to you, apply the same love to the situations and relationships that you encounter every day. This is essentially what John says in 1 John 3:16 when he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So we should live in light of the gospel as people who pursue holiness and obedience and who also love other people. We should be people that are marked by love. We should not be marked by hate, but by kindness. I just keep going back to this again because it's so profound. It's been so helpful in my own life. But where Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. That is what love tangibly looks like. Counting others more significant than yourself. And so if we're going to live, if we're going to be Christians, people that God has saved by nothing that you've done, nothing that I've done, nothing that anyone has done except for the God-man, Jesus Christ, we must be people who love others and who take sin seriously in our lives. It's not easy, but that's also one reason why the church is so important. Because you cannot kill sin on your own. Right? You can't kill sin on your own. You need other believers. How do you fulfill the one another's in your life if you don't have other believers around you? It's important to have other people around you that can help you follow Jesus together. And so there are many things I could say about living by God's ways, but I hope that at the very least we recognize that it is God who enables us to live a life that glorifies Him. There's nothing that you do in your own strength. It's all by the power of the Holy Spirit that resides within you if you're a Christian. And so I think three things just to end. Cultivate a godly mindset. Put to death all that belongs to our sinful nature by the power of who? Yourself? No. Your spouse? No. Your friend? No. By the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. Put to death all things that belong to our sinful nature by the Spirit. And then clothe yourself with Christian virtues, in particular love. And always look to God's Word. God's Word has the answers for how do you live a Christian life, how do you glorify God, and how do you worship and glorify Him. So let me pray, and then I'm happy to answer any questions that you may have about this and talk about even last week as well. So let me pray. Father, we thank You for all that You've done in sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We thank You that You sent God, a very God, who has always been and will always be, to live the life that we could never live, and to die the death that we deserved, and be raised on the third day in victory over sin and death. Father, help those of us here this evening and the other members of our church to live in a way that glorifies You, that brings honor to You, and that reflects the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, not based on anything we have done, but based on what You and You alone have done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.